Okay, I'm going to read a portion of scripture from Romans chapter 9 and also Romans chapter 10. I was not in the room when Rush announced the hymns, but did he note that the first hymn has to do with sovereignty and the second hymn had to do with evangelism? Okay, very good. Thank you, Rush. Well, see if you can detect a theme in these verses I'm about to read from Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 16, and then I'll read Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. So hear this, and then we'll pray. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now from Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you for the mysteries of your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Thank you that in your light we see light. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts to the truth and the power of your word in the gospel, that we would be eager, patient, prayerful heralds of the hope of the world found in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we rest and look to you as the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you know the book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, by the well-known British evangelical J.I. Packer. One pastor's review of the book says, this is an accessible and unmatched introduction to the sovereignty of God that also energizes us to share the gospel. He says the simply explained truths of this book will ignite your desire to pursue the joyful Christian duty of evangelism. I hope that's true. Let me give you just a little bit of the background to the book before we really dive into the meat of what we want to do this evening. This book was originally written as a series of talks at a pre-conference for a missions conference for a university group, leaders of a Christian university group. These talks stood the test of time. They were given originally in 1959, and this book was first published in 1961. So still very relevant, powerful, popular, helpful. Why did Packer write this book? Well, he wrote it because of a perceived problem that if God is meticulously sovereign, if he's the kind of sovereign that the Westminster Confession of Faith extols and which we believe the Bible itself extols, if he's meticulously sovereign over every blade of grass and every dimension of someone coming to faith, then this would inevitably have a negative effect on either how evangelism is done or whether evangelism gets done at all, allegedly, the perceived problem. Packer makes a note that in post-war, kind of mid-20th century England, some were lamenting the decline in responses, conversions, to evangelistic meetings, traditional evangelistic meetings. And those who believed in the sovereignty of God sometimes issued a criticism of those meetings, that they were too slickly packaged, that they were too emotionally laden. We hear some similar critiques of worship styles in those ways as well from Reformed people. But the main issue that Packer is trying to address is not so much should we change the evangelistic meeting style, Should we adapt our methods or update them in some way? But he's mainly addressing those who would say believing in the sovereignty of God undermines evangelism. And I just want you to pause for a second and ask yourself, have you ever wrestled with that question? If God is sovereign in salvation, why evangelize? Interestingly, today, in a staff meeting, somebody on staff said that her mother, who does not go to this church, was talking about this church to somebody else. I'm leaving all the names unspoken. The other person also does not go to this church. So these are two people having a conversation about Westminster, one of whom is the mother of somebody on staff. And this other person found out that this church belongs to the denomination of the PCA. And they knew that the PCA is Calvinistic, reformed in its doctrine of God and salvation. And today, the person on staff said, yeah, this person asked my mom, why does the PCA send out missionaries? And it was not like a jab. It was like genuine inquiry. Like, why would you send out missionaries if you have a reformed understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation? So if you were ever at a loss as to, is this really relevant today? Like, consider that conversation. Why evangelize if God is sovereign? Most of us would say, well, of course we're in favor of evangelism. So what I think our benefit is going to be is to dive deep into how does Packer explain the connection between sovereignty and evangelism? And how can we be motivated? I think this is the lesson for us tonight. How can we be motivated in evangelism because God is sovereign? Far from undermining the duty and task and privilege of evangelism, the sovereignty of God, I'm giving away the conclusion, but you already knew the conclusion. It's the greatest force for evangelism, belief in the sovereignty of God. So we'll try to unpack that together. Before we see how he unpacks these issues, let's back up and do our usual thing. Who is J.I. Packer? Second, what's the basic message of the book? And third, what are the lessons for us today? J.I. Packer, who is James Inell Packer? Well, he was a British-born Canadian, born in Gloucester in 1926. The Packers were members of a lower middle-class family with a nominal Anglican faith. He went to a church called St. Catherine's Church, which there's a picture of it right there on the screen. But his family never really talked about the things of God, never even prayed before meals. He went off to receive his education at Corpus Christi College at Oxford, where he earned a Bachelor of Arts, Master of Arts, and Doctor of Philosophy. It was while he was there at Oxford that he met C.S. Lewis, whose teachings would become a major influence in his life. He went to a meeting of the Intercollegiate Christian Union. I'm not super familiar with the Christian Union in Oxford, but basically an evangelistic Christian group in the university. And that's where he heard the gospel and came to faith and dedicated his life to Christian service. He taught Greek at Oak Hill College in London, studied theology at Wycliffe Hall, was ordained in the Anglican Church. And Packer becomes a real, faithful, Bible-believing, evangelical leader in the Church of England, in the Anglican Church, especially when theological liberalism begins to take hold a bit more and more. He has stood strong decade after decade. In 1979, he moved to Canada, to Vancouver, to teach at Regent's College. And some say he is regarded as one of the most important and influential theologians of the 20th century. Okay, some of you are going to know his more famous book, his most famous book, which was never supposed to be a bestseller. After all, who would ever read a book called Knowing God? How many people have read Knowing God? Okay, if you have not read Knowing God, it's a little long to do a book of the month on it, but You're in for a treat if you read Knowing God. Packer passed away in 2020 at the age of 93. I want to mention two events in his life that helped shape his future in Christian ministry. In September of 1933, at the age of 7, a young Packer was chased by a bully at a junior school out into the street and collided with a passing bread van, resulting in a brain injury, a 3-week hospital stay, a 6-month recuperation at home away from school. He suffered a depressed compound fracture in the frontal bone on the right side of his forehead. He would talk about it the way if you take a hard-boiled egg and kind of snap it with a spoon. That's what had happened to his head. In fact, you can see in that picture above his right eye a depressed portion of his skull. A skilled surgeon removed bits of broken bone and made him wear a black protective aluminum plate over his injury, held in place by an elastic band. He was forbidden from playing any sports, which made him confine himself to reading and to writing. He wore the plate for the next 8 years, and then, typical teenager, age 15, he refused to wear it anymore. That's the first event that shaped his life, the truck accident. Second has to do with a typewriter. On the morning of his 11th birthday in 1937, he awoke hoping to find a bicycle waiting for him. He'd been dropping hints about wanting a bicycle. Instead, his parents gave him an old, heavy Oliver typewriter in excellent condition. His biographer, Alistair McGrath, said this: "It was not what Packer had asked for. Nevertheless, it proved to be what he needed, his best present and the most treasured possession of his boyhood." A lesson in the sovereignty of God. I want you to hear from Packer himself. He published a book called Weakness is the Way. Have not read this book, but he wrote it well into his elderly age, and he Crossway produced a video, and you just get a sense of the gentleness of the man in this video that I'm about to play.
In our society, strength, or at least imagined strength, is applauded, and weakness is thought of as a defect. It means that you missed the best in life. From the age of 7, I felt weak. I was chased out into the street by a fellow student at the school I was attending. I collided with a truck. As you would expect, the truck got the better of the exchange. They were afraid that my brain might have suffered as a result of the accident. I didn't use the word weak in those days to describe how I was feeling about myself, but that is the word that catches the feeling. I can still remember the feelings. Well, this is Packer's testimony to the reality of weakness. I have now reached the point in life where inevitably I am wearing out physically. I can't have many more years to go. And as I'm conscious of wearing out physically, I find myself feeling weak. So I'm back with the theme of weakness because of what has happened to me and what is happening to me now as an old man whose body is wearing. God doesn't allow us to stay with the idea that we are strong. Oh, we may have that idea, but the Lord is going to disabuse us one way or another, and it will be good for us, and it'll give glory to Him when He does. Lest I should be puffed up because of the abundance of revelations that God had given me, I was given a thorn in the flesh. The Lord spoke to me, and this is what He said. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.
Okay, touching video, but you get a sense of Packer the man. 70 years of writing and ministry, of serving the church. He emphasized knowing, praying to, communing with the triune God. He emphasized the importance of repentance in the Christian life, holiness in the Christian life, fighting against indwelling sin. He introduced to generations the Puritans, 17th century writers on these very themes. And he once called the Puritans the, quote, redwoods of the Christian faith. Incidentally, our next book of the month is by a Puritan. We're going back to Thomas Brooks, and the book is going to be Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. But I'll say more about that maybe a little bit later. Okay, basic message of the book. Here's how he puts it. This book is a piece of biblical and theological reasoning designed to clarify the relationship between three realities: God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and the Christian's evangelistic duty. The last is its proper subject. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are discussed only insofar as they bear on evangelism. He goes on to say this: the aim of the discourse is to dispel the suspicion, current it seems in some quarters, that faith in the absolute sovereignty of God hinders the full recognition and acceptance of evangelistic responsibility, and to show that, on the contrary, only this faith can give Christians the strength that they need to fulfill their evangelistic task. So he's taking that perceived problem and he's flipping it on its head and saying, no, only total trust in the sovereignty of God in salvation gives the Christian the strength that we need to fulfill the evangelistic task. Four simple chapters. Here's the breakdown, and I want to walk through the first three chapters under this heading, the basic message of the book. And then when I get to chapter four, that's where he provides lessons for us. So that'll be our third section tonight, just so you know where we're going. So chapter one, divine sovereignty. It's a wonderful way to start the book. He says he's not going out to prove God's sovereignty from Scripture. He simply shows that any Christian who thinks and lives like a Christian already believes in God's sovereignty. And he asks, how is this so? Well, he says the Christian, no matter what they might profess in terms of God's sovereignty over the world, every Christian believes in God's sovereignty when he or she prays. When we pray, he says, if you are a Christian, you pray. And the recognition of God's sovereignty is the basis for your prayers. The prayer of a Christian is not to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of the helplessness and dependence. Here's the line I put on the screen. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. So Christians might debate these kinds of topics. Is God sovereign? What does that mean? But Packer's saying everybody is a Calvinist on his or her knees. This comes through also when we give thanks for our salvation. He writes, you give thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God is entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. Now, he goes on to say, yes, you are the one who believed. You are the one who repented. But that doesn't mean you save yourself. You don't pat yourself on the back for having mastered Christ. You recognize that all of it is a gift to you and that Christ has come to master you by his grace. And you demonstrate your belief in the sovereignty of God when you pray for the conversion of other people. He says, in what terms do you intercede for them? I think that what you do is to pray in categorical terms that God will, quite simply and decisively, save them, that he will open the eyes of their understanding and soften their hearts and renew their natures and move their wills to receive the Savior. In prayer, then, I love this line, and the Christian is at his sanest and wisest when he prays. I just paused over that line. It's in a parenthesis. But just recognize that line. You're at your sanest and your wisest when you're praying. You know that it is God who saves men. You know that what makes men turn to God is God's own gracious work of drawing them to himself, and the content of your prayers is determined by this knowledge. Packer then asks the question, well, why do Christians disagree about the sovereignty of God, particularly in matters of salvation and the human will? And for what it's worth, this is his answer. He says, the root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church, the intruding of rationalistic speculations, the passion for systematic consistency, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic. Now, as I read this statement, Packer's essentially saying the same thing in three or four different ways. He's saying that we have a propensity to take one portion of Scripture and try to rationalistically exhaust the system that that truth must entail. In other words, we like order in our minds, so we read one portion of Scripture and we fail to allow other portions of Scripture to present us with a God-given mystery. It's that middle line, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and to let God be wiser than men. Now, anytime you introduce the word mystery, we have to be very careful, because Christian mystery is a mystery that's revealed by God that our finite brains cannot comprehend, but that we can apprehend. We can apprehend that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that each person is the full, true, and living God. But we cannot comprehend how that is possible, that we don't believe in three gods, and that the three persons are not a third of who God is. But we confess the mystery of the Trinity because we see it taught in the Bible. And what we're not saying is that the Trinity is a bona fide contradiction. When we speak of Christian mystery, we're not embracing the absurd. we're not saying, this is a bona fide contradiction and I worship a God of total absurdity. No, God never asks you to believe a bona fide contradiction. Nevertheless, he does say we must believe mysteries, and we must hold biblical truths together in a way that is faithful to the Bible, even when we cannot see how they are exhaustively reconciled. But we receive these mysteries with confidence that every one of these biblical mysteries is no mystery for God, that in his mind, everything is perfectly plain. And if you think about it, receiving mysteries, believing in mysteries that are revealed in the Scriptures, is actually logical. Okay, let me ask you that. Why would I say believing in mysteries given from God is logical? If you're a believer, what's sort of the defense for believing in not bare contradictions, but Christian mysteries? Why do you think? Anybody want to give it a shot? Who are these mysteries coming from? Okay. We're created in his image, and part of being created in his image means thinking God's thoughts after him, as our forefathers would say. But being made in God's image means that we are finite creatures made in the image of the infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God. We should expect that when God speaks to us, we don't have like comprehensive, exhaustive understanding of everything that he has spoken to us, because it's the word of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, and we are not he. We are creatures. It's like a parent trying to explain something to a young child and saying, I'm speaking truth to you, even though you don't grasp the depth of it, but you need to trust me because I'm I'm good. I'm loving you. Like, don't stick your finger in the light socket, even if you don't have an exhaustive understanding of electrical circuitry. Because I, as your parent, your father, your mother, know about the light socket. And I'm telling you, don't put your finger in there. So God stoops to speak to us in a way we can understand. But because of what theologians call the creator-creature distinction, much of what he has to say, in fact, if you really push me, of course, we have to say everything he has to say to us has a depth and a richness of meaning that we cannot fathom. We spend our whole Christian life plumbing the depths of the scriptures, and we never reach the bottom because it's the word of the infinite God. So if you were to manufacture a religion and every doctrine was exhaustively penetratable by your finite mind, guess what? It didn't come from an absolute, eternal, and almighty God. So it's good for Christians to get comfortable bowing to the scriptures and saying, he is God and I am not, and I will receive his word for what it is. It's the word of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. It doesn't mean you believe in contradictions, but it means you must embrace mysteries. So this is what Packer's getting at as he's setting up the book. And what he does in chapter 2 is he describes these mysteries as an antinomy, as antinomies. There's an interesting reason. He doesn't want to call them paradoxes, because a paradox is kind of like two seemingly contradictory things that upon closer examination reveal a genuine truth. So you can penetrate through a paradox. We understand when Paul says, I have nothing but possess everything. It sounds like a contradiction, but if we reflect on it, we know what he means. It's not an oxymoron either. An oxymoron is like, what is it, two seemingly contradictory phrases that make a rhetorical point. Yeah. Jumbo shrimp. Airplane food tastes good. Things like that. No, antinomy has a very technical meaning, and he says this: it exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. And you do not see the exhaustive harmony between the two. Now, the reason I have an A-frame house there is my uncle used to have an old A-frame house. This is just a picture I found on the internet, but he had it at a lake in Texas. And I still remember, like, I was really young, and we loved to go to the very top, and there's like a loft at the very top where the thing, you had to duck down and sleep on the bed. It was not a very fancy A-frame house, but I want you to picture an A-frame house. But instead of this one, picture a cloud coming down on the very point of the A-frame house. This is a picture of biblical mystery or antinomy. You have two truths that are explicitly taught in the Bible, and you know that they meet, but they meet in the mind of God, and we do not see how they reconcile. But we must hold on to both of these truths, not as a blatant contradiction. We're not saying God is sovereign in salvation and God is not sovereign in salvation. That's a blatant contradiction. No, the antinomy is that God is sovereign in salvation and human beings are responsible to respond to the gospel offer. Another antinomy is God is sovereign in salvation, and he will save whom he will. And the gospel offer is for every man, woman, boy, and girl in the whole world. Here's just some examples of the antinomy in action. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then in John 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Is that a contradiction? Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's not a contradiction. Jesus is beckoning all people to come, and he is saying, no one is able to come unless the Father draws them. Or just take John 6, 39 and 40. In the same two verses, "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." This is Jesus' way of talking about the elect. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that the Father has promised to give to the Son before the foundation of the world. Jesus is saying, "The will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You see the antinomy between these clauses, these verses, sometimes even within the same verse. A-frame house, cloud over the top point of the house. Now, Packer asked this interesting question, which I don't want to spend too much time on. Suppose you neglect one side of the house. Suppose you just demolish one side of the house. Well, the illustration is very helpful because the house is going to fall over. But just think about it for a second. What would happen if you neglect the sovereignty of God in your evangelism? Packer asked the question, what would happen to your philosophy of evangelism if you deny that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners? Any thoughts come to mind, James? It's very good. It can devolve into a battle of wits, right? And you're taking out your logical sword, they're taking out their logical sword, and we're just going to see who's more skilled as a swordsman. Packer goes actually farther, and he says it could devolve into kind of a brainwashing session where you're just trying to manipulate people into the right answer. Because if you can condition them to make the right confession, then that's the end game, right? Second Great Awakening, we could talk historically about how this came about, where you get seeker-sensitive movements where the lighting has to be right and the music gets people's emotions geared up and you convince them to walk the aisle and make the decision. Can the Lord use that? Yes. We'll get to evaluating evangelistic methods in a minute. But Packer says there's a danger. There's a danger. There's a danger of pride. That if you see many results, and God is not sovereign, but you're the one who did it, that can feel pretty good, right? All right, let's think about it from the other direction. What? Yes, Deborah? Antinomy? Biblical truth that is undeniably revealed in the Scriptures. I think that's his distinction. Now, I think it's okay to say a biblical paradox, so long as what we mean by paradox is an apparent contradiction. But yes, he's trying to make a rhetorical point about paradox, and he's trying to say he likes the word antinomy. I would say don't get hung up on the specific terminology, just so long as you know apparent contradiction of two biblical truths that are reconciled in the mind of God that we have to hold on to. Okay, let's demolish the other side of the A-frame house. Thanks, brother. What if we neglect? What if we believe so strongly in God's sovereignty that we neglect evangelism? What happens then? Well, it's pretty hard to have people saved if we neglect evangelism. We're denying huge swaths of Scripture commanding us to do evangelism. We're becoming passive in our faith. This actually happened always been a minority position, but it did happen in the 18th century in England. And you see it pockets in the Netherlands and in other areas. It's known as hyper-Calvinism. Have you all ever heard the term hyper-Calvinism? It's not even hyper-Calvinism. It's like not Calvinism. You're not even taking on the surface, you're taking a principle of extolling the sovereignty of God, but this is my definition. a system framed to exalt the honor and glory of God. That's the ambition. But that wrongly minimizes the moral and spiritual responsibility of sinners, such that there should not be any invitation to salvation in the proclamation of the gospel. Essentially, hyper-Calvinism says we should not offer the gospel to all because God has only elected to save some. That's demolishing half of an A-frame house right there. That's running roughshod over an antinomy in Scripture. And this has actually happened in the 1700s. There was a young man in England, a cobbler, who kept a map of the world on his workshop wall. And he was burdened to pray for the nations and for missionary outreach. He shared that burden at a meeting of ministers, and he was told by one of the senior men, quote, "Young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine." Okay, the young man was a man named William Carey, who went on to be one of the greatest pioneering missionaries in India. Thankfully, the statement that he heard from a senior statesman in the church did not deter him. And Carey went on to say, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." But Packer recounts William Carey's episode, and he says, you know, that senior statesman had something right. There's a grain of truth in the fact that God is so sovereign, he doesn't need you or me, right? He doesn't need me to be a pastor at Westminster. He doesn't need Aaron Messner to be preaching week to week. God can build his kingdom as he sees fit, right? That's true. At the same time, God uses means. He uses you. He uses prayer. He uses human action. And William Carey understood that. And he didn't let a misguided, hyper-Calvinistic rebuke deter him from engaging in missions. Chapter 3. We got to keep moving. Chapter 3 is a great chapter. It's on evangelism. What is it? What is the message that we must bring? If we understand the proper antinomy, if we understand God is sovereign, but he uses means, God is sovereign and he will convert whom he will, but we're still called to proclaim the gospel as the way in which the elect will come to faith, what is this message we're supposed to give? Well, he says it's going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to teach sinners the truth of the gospel with a view to converting and saving them. That's the goal. But remember, we have to keep the biblical mystery in view and understand we are but the instrument in the hand of God. And he is the one who will determine the success of our message, not we. So Packer has this interesting test case. What if we changed this definition of evangelism to this? Going out in love as Christ's agent in the world to so teach sinners the truth of the gospel that they are converted and saved. What if that's our definition of evangelism? What is the problem here? I've just modified a few words, but what do you see is a problem here that is not in the original definition of evangelism? Anybody want to give it a shot? To so teach that they are converted and saved. Maybe we have some interpretive differences as we read that, but you'll get the point I'm trying to make. Yeah, Chris. Performance-oriented how? And you know you did a good job because you got the result. See, what's wrong with this definition? That's exactly right. The result is baked into the definition. So unless people are converted and saved, unless I have so taught sinners the truth that they are converted and saved, then I'm not doing evangelism. Do you see the problem? We've taken something that God is in control of. He's in control of everything. But we've taken God's prerogative for the Spirit to blow where he wishes, to make people be born again, and we've made it part of our work of evangelism. And Packer says, we can't go there. Ours is to proclaim the gospel with a view to converting them, praying that God would convert them, but it's not up to us to convert them. It's up to us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And in my mind, this has huge implications for the church, because if Westminster, let's just take our church, if Westminster grows and grows and grows with genuine Bible-believing, discipling Christians to be 1,000 people, we have to say, praise the Lord. The Lord did that. And if Westminster remains faithful and proclaims the gospel, and the culture turns against us, and many fall away, and we become a explicitly wilderness outpost, persecuted minority, then praise the Lord if we remain faithful to the gospel. But we are not in charge of those outcomes. We leave the results to the Lord. That's the point. What is the message of the gospel? It's a message about God, the absolute God, the creator of all, who is worthy of our worship, who's revealed himself in all that he has made. And in evangelizing today, we need to go back to God as creator. We can't bank on, this is a side point, we can't bank on people having a kind of Christian background and go straight to Jesus. I think more and more we have to be more like Paul in Athens, who said, there's a God who made all things. He's very good. He made everything very good. He made you in his image. And we're made for him, but we've all turned aside and gone our own way. And then we can say, this is what sin is. Sin is not just human foibles, human imperfections that Jesus can better your life, gussy up your life. No, sin is relational. Sin is God-centered. Sin is overt rebellion against God and his word. And then we're set up to teach people about Christ, about the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and who lived the perfect life and died a death that we deserve and rose again in triumph over sin and death and hell. And then it's a message. We're not done yet, because this message about Christ, this Christ has to be received. The gospel message demands a response. So the gospel in evangelism summons people, I misspelled repentance, repentance and faith. Given this message of who God is and sin and Christ, we must call people to respond. And all of it is motivated not by pride, not by arrogance, not by notching in our belt, but out of love. Love for God. And if we love God, we will obey his commands. And one of his commands is to evangelize. And we love our neighbor because we're giving them the best news that they could ever hear. This is an expression of love. So this is what he unpacks in chapter 3. What methods should we use? Here Packer begins to show his cards. He quotes a guy named H.C. Trumbull. I looked this guy up. He was an American Congregationalist pastor in a Civil War era, Northern Army chaplain, and pioneer of the Sunday school movement. He says, whenever I am justified in choosing my subject of conversation with another, the theme of themes shall have prominence between us so that I may learn of his need and, if possible, meet it. And Packer says, ordinarily, this is the default, when I am justified in choosing the subject of conversation with another. The point is, in evangelism, we don't want to browbeat people into submission. We want to be respectful, courteous, relationally sensitive. We want to be wise and thoughtful. Packer says, the truth is that real personal evangelism is very costly, just because it demands of us a really personal relationship with the other man. We have to give ourselves in honest friendship to people if ever our relationship with them is to reach the point at which we are justified in choosing to talk to them about Christ, and we can speak to them about their own spiritual needs. If you wish to do personal evangelism, then, and I hope you do, you ought to, pray for the gift of friendship. I found that to be a very good word, Pray for the gift of friendship. Pray for the gift of being patient with people and treating people like people and not like a project. We all know what it's like to be treated like a project, where somebody just wants something from you. But Packer gives us a good incentive. It's not to say there aren't circumstances in which the gospel, like in large group settings, think of like Billy Graham crusade, you know, it's a little bit different. It's not like one-on-one. But I think this is a good encouragement for us to say, how are we doing with non-Christians around us, people we run into, neighbors in our neighborhood? Are we giving ourselves an honest friendship to them so that we can earn the right to choose the topic of conversation when it comes to spiritual things? Well, Packer goes on and he talks about how should we evaluate those different methods of evangelism. What about those evangelistic meetings that have slick music and a snappy speaker? Should we make it sort of dour, pounding on the lectern of the sovereignty of God? Should we do one-on-one meetings? Should we gather people to a central location and have a single presentation? Well, Packer says this, that for what it's worth, this is his standard. Quote, "Is this way of presenting Christ calculated to promote or impede the work of the Word in men's minds?" In other words, is there a tendency in this evangelistic method to detract from the author and authority of the message to the person and draw attention to the performance of the messenger? Is this evangelistic method calculated to show how ingenious and snappy the music is, how funny the speaker is, or is this method calculated to showcase the authority and glory of God, the reality and God-centered nature of sin, the fact that Christ has come to address that sin problem? Does it issue a clear call to repentance and faith? And is it motivated by love? Right? If you can check the box on those things, then Packer says, have at it. Choose whatever method you want, so long as it exalts the true gospel. Well, this brings us to the fourth and final chapter, where he draws out lessons for us. And he asks the question, how does God's sovereignty bear on all of this? And he makes two statements, one negative statement and one positive statement. This is where everything kind of comes home in the book. Here's the negative statement. The sovereignty of God in grace, and these are my brackets, I think by in grace, he means in election, in the sovereignty of God to regenerate the heart. The sovereignty of God in grace does not affect anything that we've said about the nature and duty of evangelism. In other words, he works out four statements. What does he mean? It doesn't have anything to do with the nature and duty in evangelism. Well, he says this, the belief that God is sovereign in salvation does not affect the necessity of evangelism. You can and should be the most resolute believer in the sovereignty of God, and that should not diminish your sense of the necessity of evangelism by a single hair. Romans 10, we read it earlier. How are they to call upon him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? God uses means. Number two, the belief that God is sovereign in grace does not affect the urgency of evangelism. We should have urgency to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And our thought that the person to whom we're talking might not be elect should not deter us in any way from sticking it out with that person and loving them as a human being, because their elect status or non-elect status is not our concern. Our concern is to share the gospel and call for repentance and faith. He writes, "The non-elect in this world are faceless men as far as we are concerned." When we proclaim the gospel or preach or bring people to church, we don't know whom God will save. But it's ours, according to God, to bring, to share, to offer, to love people with the life-giving word about Christ. Third, the belief that God is sovereign does not affect the genuineness of the gospel invitation or the truth of God's promise. What is the promise of God? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true. And you can join with an Arminian brother or sister and proclaim that truth. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's so many biblical texts that affirm the free offer of the gospel. We looked at Matthew 11, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Can a Calvinist say that? Absolutely. God himself has verses. Now here's a real antinomy. God has verses where he genuinely yearns for the salvation of the lost. Every single person. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Isaiah 45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God himself issues the universal call. Now the antinomy is, it's God who actually grants faith to the elect. So God, we have to say biblically, God genuinely desires the salvation of the whole world. We can't dilute that. But we also affirm from Scripture that it is God who grants the faith that is needed for salvation. John Hart's hymn, "Come Ye Sinners," is so great on the universal offer of the gospel. "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." This is what we offer the world. "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Packer writes, "It's true that Christ came specifically for those whom the Father had given him. But it's also true that Christ offers himself freely to all men as their Savior and guarantees to bring to glory everyone who trusts in him as such." And then finally, the sovereignty of God in grace does not affect the responsibility of the sinner for his reaction to the gospel. Again and again, the Bible lays the blame for unbelief not at the feet of God, but at the feet of the sinner who refuses to come. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Again, in Ezekiel, God says, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Human beings are responsible for what they do with the gospel when they hear it. That's the negative statement. Here's the positive statement. The sovereignty of God in grace gives us our only hope of success in evangelism. This is a great line. So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Now, why does he say this? Why is the sovereignty of God in salvation the only way that evangelism will be fruitful? What's he assuming in the background, theologically, about human beings? That we don't have the power, naturally, to respond to the gospel, right? We are, what? Spiritually dead. Ephesians 2, "And you were sick in the sins and transgressions in which you once walked?" No. "And you were dead in the sins and transgressions in which you once walked." The Bible's clear teaching about the spiritual inability of the sinner to respond to the gospel unless the wind blows, unless the Holy Spirit blows where he wishes and causes people to be born again. Unless the Holy Spirit does that, nobody will be saved. This is what makes preaching and teaching, like, on the surface, so absurd. It's like, week after week, it's like walking through a graveyard, walking past gravestones and saying, get up. Get up. Come out. Right? This is what we do every week. Preaching the gospel, external word, free offer of the gospel. Come out of your grave. It's here. But we need the wind of the Holy Spirit to blow. And when he does that work with the external call of the gospel, people really do come out of the grave. They really do believe. So spiritual inability. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why the sovereignty of God is the fuel for fruitful evangelism. Secondly, not just spiritual inability, but Packer notes Satan's attacks. There's spiritual warfare going on. 2 Corinthians speaks of Satan blinding the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Not only are we dealing with spiritually dead sinners outside of Christ, but we're dealing with spiritual warfare that only the sovereign God in the power of the gospel can overcome. So, as Packer surveys his own world and the abiding malaise as people see fewer and fewer converts in post-war England come to faith, he says it's not a failure of technique. It's not a failure. It's not on account of the rise of confidence in the sovereignty of God. No, he says, the abiding malaise in evangelism springs from, quote, a long-standing failure to reckon with the fact that evangelism, regarded as a human enterprise, must be expected to fail. In other words, Packer is saying the lack of confidence in evangelism was due to the fact that too much confidence had been placed in human ingenuity and human effort, and not enough confidence has been placed in the total sovereign power of God and utter dependence upon him to do his work. And to recognize that all of our human labors will fail unless God moves the heart. And yet we are called to do the work, trusting that he will do his work. Though, again, it's not a 50-50 enterprise because it's the Spirit of God that propels us to do evangelism in the first place. We must remember, he says, that the terms of our calling are that we should be faithful, not that we should be successful. We must learn to rest all of our hopes of fruit in evangelism upon the omnipotent grace of God. And here's how he closes. What does sovereignty do for evangelism? It makes us bold. It makes us bold. It makes us bold and confident even when people throw it back at our face. Even when they reject the gospel offer. We're not surprised or discouraged. Because Packer says, our heart was just as hard before Christ entered in. Even so, he says in page 118, you are not on a fool's errand. Number two, we should be patient. Packer says, God saves in his own time. Don't be rushed when speaking to somebody about Christ. Don't get pulled into the hurried spirit of the time. Recognize that we must pursue people over the long haul. He says our efforts in evangelism demand, quote, sheer stickability, not giving up. And then finally, we should be prayerful. We must invoke the power of God to do the very thing we cannot do ourselves. This is how Paul prayed. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Packer writes, Paul does not hold that because God is sovereign in saving sinners, therefore prayer is needless, any more that he holds that because God is sovereign in saving sinners, evangelistic preaching is useless. Rather, he holds that just because the salvation of sinners depends wholly upon God, prayer for the fruitfulness of evangelistic preaching is all the more necessary. So what does divine sovereignty have to do with evangelism? It has everything to do with evangelism. He says not only does God's sovereignty undergird and uphold evangelism and uphold the evangelist by creating a hope of success that could not be otherwise entertained, it also teaches us to bind together preaching and prayer. And as it makes us bold and confident before men, so it makes us humble and importunate before God. That means constantly pleading, right? It is not this as it should be. Well, that's the end of the book. I hope if you haven't read it, this will whet your appetite to read it. But even more, that it would make us evangelistically minded and especially prayerful and zealous to see people come to faith and to really think through, as I hope our session will do. Talking to Joel before, during dinner, about some evangelistic reflections and meetings and ideas, that we would have this kind of urgency, this kind of boldness, the kind of prayerfulness, the kind of patience that flows from confidence in the sovereignty of God. We Reformed people should be the most evangelistic. I think Packer would agree. Well, I've taken us past our time. Glad to talk more with any of you about these things. But let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being the God of salvation. As Jonah prayed, salvation is of the Lord. Lord, we pray that we would not be negligent in being your willing instruments. As Isaiah cried out, "Here I am, send me." Lord, we pray that we would be willing, eager, available, equipped, prayerful, bold, confident to share the life-giving offer of the gospel to all in our path as you give us the opportunity and the grace. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.